Talking this morning about Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. Mark 6, we're going to be covering 13 verses this morning. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark, so I want to just back up a little bit and review a little of what we've seen. Let's pick it up at the end of chapter 4. Remember, the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, and there's this great storm that comes up, and they fear for their lives. Now, these are experienced fishermen, and yet they're afraid, so we know it had to be pretty bad out there. And Jesus stands up and he just speaks a word and the sea is calm, and he looks at his disciples and he says to them, "Why is it that you have no faith?" I mean, they've been with him for a while at this time. Why do you have no faith? And the disciples look at one another and they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" See, they still didn't understand it. They still hadn't grasped who Jesus was yet. And I think it's this question that they ask, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him, that launches Mark's discussion in chapter 5. And this is what we see in chapter 5. Who is this? Who is this man? They're still trying to figure it out. Well, Jesus is one who has the power to calm the wind and the sea. They just saw that. I mean, he speaks a word and the sea goes flat, the wind stops, and it's perfectly calm out there. Then we encounter the demoniac as they cross the sea and get to the other side, over in the Decapolis. They meet this demon-possessed man, and he's out of his mind, and this is a hopeless person. I mean, he's chained. He lives in the caves. He lives more like an animal than a human. And if ever there was anyone who seemed like they were in an absolutely hopeless situation, it would have been this demoniac. And yet, a matter of hours after he encounters Jesus, he is commissioned as a missionary to carry the gospel to his hometown. And we're reminded that with the life-changing power of Jesus, nobody is helpless. Nobody is outside his reach. Jesus is the one who has power over the demons. So we see him calm the sea. We see him deal with the demons, and there's no problem for him to do that. And we're also reminded he's the one who has power over disease. He heals the woman who had the hemorrhage for 12 years. She was in a hopeless situation, had spent all her money, all her time dealing with doctors, trying to find a cure, and there was nothing until she met the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark also reminds us in that same story, Jesus is the one who has power over death as he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Who is Jesus? He's the one with power over the wind and sea. He's the one with power over the enemy. He's the one with power over disease and over death. That's who he is. And he is trying to instill this in the lives of his disciples so they'll get a grip on who it is that they're meeting with. Well, having preached continually in the area of the Sea of Galilee and around Capernaum, we know that most of Jesus' ministry is taking place around Capernaum, right there on the sea. That's where most of his ministry takes place. And now he's going down to Nazareth. No doubt he's there to visit his family, but also in order that he might proclaim the gospel there. But he discovers the people there had really very little interest in him. They thought they knew him. You know, rejection is a lot easier to handle when it comes from people you don't like. You ever notice that? I mean, it's like, I don't like you anyway, so why do I care if you reject me? The real test of rejection is when it comes from those you do like, from those you know, from those you desire acceptance from. Well, in Mark chapter 6, 1 through 13, we see two paragraphs that fit together very interestingly, I think. First of all, we see Jesus is rejected by his own people in Nazareth. And then we see Jesus sending his disciples forth, and I think he's literally preparing them for rejection. He is rejected, then he prepares them. Let's look at this text in Mark 6, 1. Now, he's going from Capernaum down to Nazareth. And he went out from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. He went out from there. Now, if you remember from our last study, he and the disciples had gone to the other side, which was the Decapolis. It was Gentile area. Now they got back in the boat. They came back to Capernaum where he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And now they're leaving Capernaum and they're going down to Nazareth. What's so special about Nazareth? What? What's special about Nazareth? What's the big deal with Nazareth? Come on. This is where Jesus was raised. This is his hometown. This is where he came from. Anybody got any clue as to the population of Nazareth during that time? Big city, small city, what was it? Small? How small? About 300 people. Now get that in your mind before we go any further. He's going to Nazareth, little town, 300 people. He was raised there. Spent how many years there? 30. 30 years in this town of 300 people. So you got the clue there that everybody kind of, you know, the small towns. Katrina, you could tell them right about small towns, right? Do what? That's right. Everybody knows your business. Everybody knows what's going on. Okay, Jesus, this is his hometown, and he's back at his hometown. It says he came to his hometown. Now, the word hometown here means one's native place. We know that he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised and he worked in Nazareth. That's about 20 miles from Capernaum. It's about a day's journey. So they take a day. And remember, they're not getting in their car. They're walking. All right? So 20 miles, about a day's journey. He gets to his hometown. Now, the people of Nazareth, they saw Jesus as one that had left their town about a year before to become an itinerant rabbi. And never had any place on earth such privilege as Nazareth. Think about this. Here's this little town. And for 30 years, the Son of God lived in this town. He went to and fro on its streets. For 30 years, he walked with God before the eyes of the inhabitants. He lived a blameless life. Any business transactions that Jesus did, you can be sure they were right on. There was no cheating. There was no price gouging. There was no lie. There was nothing. They saw this. And then in the past year since Jesus left there and was ministering around Galilee, they had heard about what was going on, no doubt. I mean, they'd heard about the hometown boy who's out there, you know, raising the dead and healing the sick and casting out demons. So they heard all this stuff. And now he returns to Nazareth to teach in the synagogue. And this was probably not his first trip. This was, from all accounts we get, this is the second time he's been to Nazareth. On the first occasion, he's in the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah's prophecy concerning the Messiah. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And at first they spoke well of him, but then when he started making these messianic claims, they got a little bit upset. And literally on that first visit, his hometown people tried to kill him. All right, we see this in Luke 4:29. It says, "And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." Man, that's great about your hometown. You go back there and your people try to kill you. They didn't like the claims he was making. Well, we know that he made at least one more trip back there, and that's what our text is dealing with. And it's amazing that, you know, he'd go back after that kind of reception. I don't know that I'd want to go back there. But he returns to his hometown where he'd been brought up since his return from Egypt. This must have been one place above all others that he really longed to preach the gospel, to let the people know of the kingdom of God. He'd been there. I mean, he'd been in these people's homes. He'd played with these people's children when they were little. He knew the parents. I'm sure there was a lot of people there that he still knew very well. He'd only been gone about a year. And you can imagine a town that small, growing up there, he knew these people. And he longed to go and present the gospel of the kingdom to them. Mark 6:2 says, "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands?'" Well, Jesus comes to town with his disciples. Now, this was a clear statement that he was coming as a rabbi. These were his students. And then, you know, you didn't just basically hold a class where you got up and taught a bunch of people. If you were a disciple of a rabbi, you just followed him. And the whole idea was to watch him in life situations and learn about him. That's how discipleship works. You just watch somebody, watch how they handle all the situations of life and see how it comes out. You know, When I first got in the ministry, I came in as a youth pastor, and I was called into the pastor's office, and he said to me, he said, "Now, you know, now that you're working here, you know, you're going to see a lot of things close up and some things you might not like." And I thought, this is not a good conversation. You know, I mean, you're telling me that I don't, you know, there's stuff going on here that shouldn't be? And I found out that that was very true. I didn't like it at all and dealt with it for a while and then had to move on. But, you know, that's not what it's supposed to be like. It's supposed to be the opposite. You're supposed to say, watch what I do, follow me. That was Paul. The things that you have learned, seen, and heard and seen in me, do, he says. Do them, and the God of peace will. That's what discipleship's about. So they're following him. Well, it was customary for a visiting rabbi to be invited to speak, to read the scriptures on the Sabbath, and then to make some comments. And Jesus has granted that invitation. He's at his hometown. He goes to the synagogue. They ask him to read the scriptures. And it says, he began to teach. Now, this is in the imperfect tense, and it indicates that he may have taught on numerous times during his stay in Nazareth, but our text is the culmination. He's teaching there. Now, it's important to bear in mind he was asked to speak. It's also important to know that any speaker could be questioned regarding his message. All right, that was the synagogue practice. When someone taught, you could ask questions. Hey, what you said this? What do you mean by that? And I think that's important. That's an important time in communication so you can understand what is being said. So they had that opportunity. Well, after Jesus made his comments, it says they were astonished. It's in the imperfect tense. It means to lose control of yourself. It looks at a continual action in the past. In other words, they kept on being astonished. They're like, wow, where did he get this stuff from? Who is this guy? And they began to question. And the question was, where did this man get these things? You know, it's interesting, they didn't ask Jesus these questions, and they could have. They asked each other. They would rather hear the opinions of their peers than to get the truth from the Lord. You know, there's a time to question the speaker, but they ignored that, and they ignored that the very God of truth was standing in front of them. They began to ask each other these questions. And the first two questions were really an attack on the source and the quality of his wisdom. They said, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? Now, you're only left with two sources here. All right, it's either God or Satan. Where did he get this wisdom? I mean, he speaks like we've never heard before. Well, they're too subjective to accept the fact that God was the source. So the only conclusion was, this guy is satanic. And that's the conclusion the Jewish leaders had come to earlier. We saw this in Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub. And that's what the Jerusalem leadership was putting out. This guy is possessed. That's where he gets this stuff from. So they're questioning the source of his words. They're questioning his miracles. They said, where did in these miracles that he's performed? And they're probably referring to things that they had heard done in Capernaum and around Galilee. And they're questioning, how does this guy know this stuff? How does this guy do this stuff? Now, it's interesting that this is the last time recorded in Scripture that Jesus taught in the synagogue. You know, I mean, he goes there once and teaches in the synagogue in Nazareth. They try to kill him. He goes there this time. They reject him. And basically, he leaves the synagogue and he just does his teaching out in the open. People are coming to him for healing and for teaching. Verse 3 says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, as the questions continue, we find people of Nazareth questioning not only the source of his wisdom, the source of his power, but questioning his very nature. Notice the questions. Is not this the carpenter? You know, this is kind of a remarkable expression when you think about it. This is only found in the Gospel of Mark. And it shows us that plainly for the first 30 years of his life, the Lord was not afraid to work. There's something overwhelming about the thought. I mean, think about this. He who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it is here working as a carpenter, making things. He who nothing was made that was made, the Son of God Himself, took the form of a servant, and He's a working man. He humbled Himself. The Creator is in this little village making things with His hands, laboring. Now, the word carpenter here is the Greek tekton, and it actually means a craftsman who builds. A craftsman who builds. Given that Israel's buildings were constructed of stones and rocks, Jesus most likely worked as a stonemason rather than a carpenter. We think of a carpenter as someone cutting lumber, you know, building frame houses. That's not the idea. It's more stonemason here is the idea behind this word. And he really would have built anything and everything, from a plow to a house to a piece of furniture. They were very skilled craftsmen. It was very physical, very demanding work. It was a noble profession, but it was labor class. It was blue collar. Now, in the ancient culture, it was not like it is here in America, where you start out in the warehouse and you work your way up to the corporate offices. It just didn't work that way. Your advancement had to do with your heritage, the family you were born into, not your skills, not your abilities. So if you were labor class, then you were labor class. If you were upper class, you were upper class. That's just how it stayed. And rabbis didn't come from the labor class. They came from the upper class. So at first they're astonished by his teaching. You know, they're saying, this guy can teach, but wait a minute. This guy's the carpenter. You know? I mean, what has he got to say to us? Now, there's a textual problem here with this text that it's not really a problem, but people want to make it one. There's a textual variant that says this. Is not this the son of the carpenter and of Mary? But if that was true, why not mention Joseph by name? Now, I think the former is probably more correct. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? And the major manuscripts have that. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? All the major manuscripts, except Papias 45, have that rendering. So I think that's probably a better rendering, the way we have it in the New American Standard. Now, see, the idea of calling Jesus an artisan may later have been seen as degrading to him. So there may have been a change. You know, remember, these guys are copying this stuff by hand. All right? And they're copying it by hand, and they say, carpenter? Man, that's blue class. That doesn't fit Jesus. Let's put son of a carpenter. Yeah, that sounds better. I mean, it's simple as that. You know, to change manuscript. Now, the majority of evidence, you know, is what we have for the New American Standard there. Is not this the carpenter? And to show that, I think this is how it came out, why it ended up this way. Origen was arguing with Celsus that Jesus was never called the carpenter, and demonstrating just how deeply this issue was felt. In other words, it was degrading. They didn't want him to see him as a carpenter. And maybe they never understood and read Philippians chapter 2. I don't know, you know. But it's very clear he humbled himself. And part of that was he became a working man. Not only was he a carpenter, but he was a carpenter from Nazareth. Now, it was an inconspicuous town with no trade routes or governmental places. Anything of distinction, you know, was like Moyock. I was looking for you, Scott. Just so you have an idea, you know, how this fits in here. If you remember, Nathanael expressed the disdain that many people felt about this town in John 1:46. And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Well, come and see." So they considered that since he was one of their own, I mean, he was from Nazareth, he couldn't possibly be what he claimed to be. I mean, the Messiah is not going to come out of Nazareth. And he's just a carpenter from an obscure town. And then they say, in verse 3, is not this the son of Mary? Now, you know, that's no big deal for us. You know, you see somebody, oh, that's Mary's son. That's no big deal, right? No one would think anything about that. But in the ancient world, it's very derogatory to say that someone is the son of the mother. You always refer to them as son of the father. Even if the father was dead, it was proper to refer to Jesus, the son of Joseph. So to call him the son of Mary was a statement of derision. It was very negative. Now, how do you think they came up with that idea? Why were they doing that? Why were they slamming him that way? Well, you remember the story. Mary and Joseph were betrothed. And during the betrothal period, guess what? Mary's pregnant. You know, we read the story, we're so familiar with it, we probably don't even think about it. Put it in the culture, okay? Look, parents, let's say your kids are dating, and guess what? The girl's pregnant. And the son comes in, you know what? We haven't had any kind of relationship. Oh, right. How many people are going to believe that story? Well, I mean, it's the same with them. You know, Joseph was ready to divorce her. He thought she was unfaithful. God said, no. The angel comes, no, she hasn't been unfaithful. You stick with her. So they stick and they're telling their friends, no, we've never been in together. We've never been, you know, sexually intimate. Now, how many of their friends do you think bought that? And they're in Nazareth, a small town. So the word's going through this whole small town that, you know, Jesus is born of this woman illegitimately. Can you imagine trying to explain that to your friends? She's pregnant by God. You know, so it's going through the town that Jesus, he doesn't even know who his father is. He's the son of Mary. The illegitimate son of Mary is the idea here. Now, what does this guy have to teach us? He's a blue-collar carpenter, illegitimately born. They want to destroy the person of Christ. Now listen, folks, questions about the person of Christ began very early. As early as Christ began to minister, people were attacking who he was. They were attacking him. So the biblical writers made sure they made it very clear that we understood that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. John opened his gospel by declaring that Jesus Christ to be God the Creator. Luke often spoke of Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew and Mark tell us about the transfiguration and the divine approbation of concerning Jesus Christ, God's Son. Paul especially deals with Christ's nature in Colossians, declaring all things have been created through Him and for Him. He created everything, and He created everything for Himself. A statement of deity. The Epistle of Hebrews explains, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. Again, over and over, they demonstrated the Creator. Jesus Christ was Creator God. That's who He was. But this has always come under attack. Church history is replete with those who were denying the person of Christ. Monarchism developed around AD 200 by those denying the uniqueness of Christ as the Son. Arianism, we talked about that last week, arose in the 4th century when Arius denied the eternality of Christ, stating that there was a time when He did not exist. They're saying, well, He was a created being. Apollinarianism declared that while Jesus was perfectly divine, He lacked true humanity. Again, an attack, well, He's God, but He's not man. Nestorianism in the 5th century claimed Jesus to be both divine and human, but denied that those two distinct natures existed in one person. Again, these are all distortions of the biblical truth. In the 7th century, Islam claimed that Jesus was just a prophet of Allah. He was not God. Now, the denials of Christ's nature have continued through the centuries, and they shall continue as long as there is fallen man. And what Dan Brown is doing in the Da Vinci Code is nothing new. Fallen man has always attacked the person of Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Why? Why the attack on His person? If He's not God, He's got no claim on my life. And that's why men do not want Him to be God. Just make Him another man. You can dismiss all His claims. You can write Him off as some lunatic, some liar, some nut job. But if He's God, then guess what? We better do some serious thinking about the claims He made. Because He said, nobody comes to the Father but through Me. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the only door, He said. You know, it's only through faith in Him that anybody will have eternal life. He made some strong claims on who He was, and He makes some claims on our lives. But see, we can destroy His deity. And that's why this whole thing with the Da Vinci Code is so disastrous right now, because people are believing this thing. I mean, I don't know how many people I've talked to who think this is a factual thing. It's a conspiracy, and we love conspiracy theories, right? It's a the wildest conspiracy theory you can think of. You know? But they're trying to make Jesus human. So he does not have these claims on our life. Well, he goes on in the text, and he said, not only is he the carpenter, he's the son of Mary, but he's the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Now, James is the James that wrote the New Testament book of James, and Judas is the brother of Jesus who wrote the New Testament book of Jude. But at this point, they didn't believe in him. We know that. They didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Now, these other two brothers we really don't know anything about, but in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul mentions that there were brothers of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ had brothers. And not only did he have brothers, he had some sisters. Are not his sisters here with us? Now, Mary and Joseph had no sexual relations, you know, for the 9 months or prior to that, but obviously they made up for it afterwards. And now, you know, we know that they at least have 7 children. It says sisters. We don't know how many sisters there were, but there's at least 2. So you got 4 brothers, you got Jesus, and 2, that's 7. Well, that's a lot of kids, isn't it, Bill? Trish? You guys have a biblical family. You need to stop right there. Right? Now, we don't know. We don't know how many. Maybe he had 6 sisters. I don't know. But he had brothers and sisters. And it says, and they took offense at him. The word offense here expresses the opposite of believing. You know what I mean? They're attacking him. Where does this guy get off this thinking this stuff? Where does he get off speaking like this? This guy can't be doing these. They've got to be coming from Satan. He's just a carpenter from Nazareth. He's an illegitimate child of Mary. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. They took offense. The word offense is from the Greek word, we get our word scandal, scandalon. It means to scandalize. Here comes Jesus in town acting like a rabbi, trying to convince us that he's something more than just a carpenter, just a blue-collar worker, more than the illegitimate child of Mary. He's one of us. They were literally offended by his claims. You know, as we said, he spent 30 years there. You think they'd have had a clue. How many of you have perfect children? I mean, you know, a perfect child tends to stand out. I guess. I would. I mean, if you had one, you would think it would stand out. I don't know. You know, And yet they just missed it. They missed it. Verse 4 said, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. This was a common saying among both Hebrews and the Roman people. It was the idea that a prophet is honored except when he goes home. Because they just know him as, you know, good old Joe or whatever. He's no big deal. Jesus is saying something like, you become so familiar with them that you really fail to see who they are. And they become so familiar with Jesus as he grew up in that town that they just couldn't believe that this was the Messiah. Even though there was no doubts about the remarkable things that were going on. I mean, they were amazed at his teaching. They'd heard about the miracles. You know, this scene of rejection within Mark's larger narrative, if we go back, we see this in 3:21. It says, when his own people heard about this, they went out to take custody of him. Here's where his brothers and his mother show up, remember? And they take custody of him. They said, he's lost his mind. You know, this is our son. We got to get him out of here. He's gone nuts. He thinks he's the Messiah. And his own family thought he was crazy. So now he's in his hometown, and the people in the hometown, they basically think the same thing. Verse 5 says, he could do no miracles there, except he laid hands on a few sick people, and he healed them. Now, there's a lot of debate about why didn't he do miracles. It wasn't that he was not able to do them. There's times when Jesus has been in places where people didn't have faith and he could still do it. It's not about the people's faith. It's about the power of God. I think he couldn't perform miracles, first of all, because people weren't coming to him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't think he could do anything. They weren't coming. And you know, it wasn't that these people missed out on some great blessings here of health and prosperity. The miracles attested to the reality of who he was. He did and performed the miracles so people would give evidence of the fact that he was the Messiah. But there's no point in doing that here. These people are totally rejecting him. They don't want anything to do with him. Verse 6 says, and he wondered at the unbelief and was going around the villages teaching. So he just continues to teach, but he's amazed at their unbelief. He was filled with wonder. He's among his own neighbors. And they wanted nothing to do with it. It was total rejection in his hometown. Now, folks, remember, Jesus Christ is a man, 100% man, along with 100% deity. So he had feelings of a man. He knew what it was like to be rejected. And here he is back in his hometown with his own people trying to reach out to them. And they're just like, they don't want anything to do with it. That would be difficult. Well, then the narrative changes now, and he is literally commissioning and sending out his disciples. Verse 7 says he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, the word to send here is the infinitive of apostello. It's the verb form of the word apostle, which refers to an official representative. It was used in ancient Greek for a high admiral of the Greek navy who personally represented the king, and the apostle's word was the word of the king. So he is sending these men out as his representative. This word carries tremendous authority. It was a gift and an office of the early church prior to the completion of the Bible, and there are no apostles running around today except those who are self-appointed in their own arrogance. We don't have apostles. These are sent ones of God. God literally sent them out. Now, this passage has been used by a lot of churches to, you know, give us principles of evangelism. And I think there are some principles here that we can pay attention to. First of all, notice the disciples had been with Jesus. They themselves were disciples before they attempted to make disciples. You know, only those who have spent time with Jesus are qualified to share with others. We have a saying that's heard a lot in the elders' meetings that says, you cannot give what you don't have. That makes sense? I mean, it makes perfect sense. There's a lot of people trying to give away what you don't have. You can't do that. And listen, you will not have anything to share if you don't spend time with the Lord Jesus. And that's what they did. They've been spending time with Him. So now they are being sent out. They're being commissioned. And He said, you don't need a PhD. You don't need some doctorate. What you need is a living relationship with the Savior. And if you've been walking with Him and communicating with Him and you spending time with Him, then you're qualified to share with others. Notice it says that he sent them out in pairs. Mark is the only gospel writer who mentions this fact. And I think this is tremendously important for several reasons. I think he sent them out in pairs for three reasons that I could think of. First of all, for their own safety. I mean, many areas of Galilee were very dangerous, and the robbers would prey upon the weak. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10? It illustrates the dangers that fell of a lone traveler. So, you know, you're going in pairs, you got a little protection there. So I'm sending you out with somebody else. Secondly, for encouragement and mutual support. You understand that? You know, you're going out trying to do something. It's really good to have somebody there to encourage you, somebody there to support you. I think today we can see the great effectiveness of believers working together and ministering with each other, you know, to encourage each other. You know, discouragement's going to come, and that's when there's strength in numbers. You need somebody else there. And folks, this is why we need accountability. This is why we need other people in our lives. The Christian life was never designed to be lived in isolation or to live alone. And if you really want to be a dynamic Christian, then you get in with other Christians who feel the same way and make sure that you have a time when you're getting together for encouragement and support. I talked to a young man this past week who'd been in college for the last year, and I said, well, how do you like the college? What do you think of it? He goes, I have never been better off spiritually than I am right now. He goes, I got in with a group of guys there, and these guys are tremendous, and we get together continually, and it's just, you know, and I could see that encouragement that he was receiving and the support, and you, folks, that's what helps. Too many people try to live in isolation by themselves. It's not going to happen. Here's a great verse from Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one. You understand that, right? They have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Don't think of this just in a physical way. But, you know, someone's down spiritually. You got someone to say, hey, look, it's okay. You'll get through that. We'll go beyond this. God is still on the throne. He's still reigning. I know that, but boy, I love to be reminded of it when I need to be. You know? But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Isn't that true? I mean, he's down and there's no one to help. No one to come along and encourage. No one to come along and support. And listen, don't be that one person who's down and then they're going, no one's helping me. No, listen, now get in with some other people. Let other people know you want help. Let other people know you want encouragement. You want support. You express your desire to other people. Because the way people work now, listen, if you don't express that desire, chances are people are not going to do anything. They figure, well, I don't want to bother him. I don't want to, You let other people know, listen, I want to be held accountable. You make that known. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Verse 12 says, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. There you got that idea again. You're alone, someone can beat you up. You got two of you, you got each other's back. And it says a three-stranded cord is not quickly torn apart. Well, if two's good, just think what three will do. And four and five, Get together with a group of people. Have that companionship. Have that support. Paul took a companion with him wherever he went. Him and Barnabas were traveling companions. And then when him and Barnabas split, he got Silas. And he began to travel with him because he knew the importance of that companionship, that accountability. So I think it was for their own safety. I think it was for encouragement and mutual support. And also I think it was for a legal witness. For a legal witness. Jesus refers here to the Old Testament law. In John 8:17, even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. So they're going out, both of them, testifying to the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is. And they're not going out by themselves. The Lord made sure that He sent them out in pairs. Now it's interesting, if you go to Matthew's Gospel and look at this, Matthew gives us the list of who went with whom. You got 12, you pair them up, you got six pairs. Andrew went with Peter, his brother. James went with John, his brother. But you got to feel bad when you get to Simon the Zealot, because look at who his companion is. Lord, can I trade? Can I get somebody else? Whenever it says Judas Iscariot, it also says the one who betrayed him. But back then they really didn't know that, and Judas probably blended in pretty well with that group, and maybe they didn't have that clue. But still, knowing what I just wouldn't want to have been his companion. All right? Get me with Peter. That's what I want to be, around Peter. He will annoy you to death, but he'll keep you on your toes, He's fired up. It says he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. Jesus had authority over the unclean spirits. We saw that. It's been demonstrated. And the remarkable thing is, not only did he have that authority, he transferred it. He gave them that authority. And Matthew tells us when they came back, they were rejoicing that the demons were subject to them. They had that same power the Lord Jesus Christ had. And verse 8 and 9 says, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. Now, why didn't Jesus want them to take a suitcase and a lot of stuff with them? What's the idea behind this? What's he trying to tell them? I think what he's saying is, I want you trusting me. I want you dependent upon me. We're thinking, and this is in a physical sense, but he wants us to understand it. Listen, if we're going out to share the gospel, if we're going out too, but then we have to understand that we've got to be dependent upon him. We've got to trust him. I'll tell you, it's the most freeing thing in the world to understand the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not my gospel. I don't have to say everything just right, in the right context at the right time for it to work. It's about God. I just have the freedom to share it. The freedom to share it. And I'm totally dependent upon Him. And that's what He's saying. There needs to be a dependence here. I think it's a picture of our total dependence upon God. And now these guys have an opportunity to exercise that prayer the Lord taught them. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, we need You to provide for us. That would take on new meaning for them. Now, this prohibition here about carrying no bag, it's kind of interesting. You read it, and I know you probably don't get a lot out of it when you read it, but in the ancient world, the bag was used to put the bread in. It was the bread bag. But the Lord already said, don't take any bread, so that makes this provision about the bread bag kind of redundant. Don't take bread, don't take a bread bag. Well, why are you saying that? Well, it's interesting that the bread bag was also used by beggars to hold out like a tin cup. So So this prohibition may also be about begging. Listen, you don't take anything and I don't want you begging from people either. You trust me, I will provide for you. And I think all this the Lord is trying to teach His disciples, He'll care for them, even when He's not there with them. He's trying to teach them dependency on Christ, because that's what the Christian life's all about. It's living in dependence upon Him for everything that we do. And the really, really sad areas of our life are areas where we think we don't need Him. Because the Scriptures say, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It's where you think you don't need Christ, that's where you're really in trouble. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. That's what He wanted them to learn. They learned that they must trust Him. He provides for them. We can depend on Him. The only thing they were to take, He says, is a staff. Now, there's a lot of debate on what this staff actually means. Most scholars think it was a reference back to the staff of Moses. And if you track this through the Old Testament, there's a theology that tracks the staff through the Old Covenant. It really begins with Moses and his staff leading the nation of Israel out of bondage. And I think the symbolism here is Jesus is calling His apostles to go to the people once again and to lead them out of bondage of that Old Covenant into the New Covenant. The staff was symbolic of that. When we're looking at this text, we also need to recognize that there was a general practice at that time. Hospitality was something not like we think of it at all today. It was considered very important in these eastern villages. Any stranger that came to town could expect to be taken in by somebody. I mean, you just go to the town square and you go there and you expect one of the people of the town to come there and say, hey, come to my house. Now, let me tell you something today. You go to the town square, you'll rot and you'll die there before anybody will ask you anything. Okay? I mean, that's our society. But that society, people would come out and invite you into the house. You see some strange stories in the Old Testament. Oh, well, let me, here, take my daughters, but leave my guest. Yeah. That's something I can't even fathom, all right? But again, they had a different idea of hospitality. So Jesus said, I want you to expect hospitality. You know, I want you to, you know, expect people. They'll be out there. They'll be helping you. This is how the society's set up. Now, there's some people who read this, you know, he says, okay, I don't want you to take anything with you to journey, just take a staff, no bread, no bag, no money. And there's people who say, yep, I'm going on the mission field, haven't prepared, haven't done anything, but this verse says just go. There's a problem with that, you know, because first of all, what's the problem? Well, we got to go back to hermeneutics. Who's he talking to? He's talking to you? No, he's talking to the 12. And you know what? He's talking to the 12 at that time, because later, he told the 12 something different. In Luke 22:35, and he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you? And he said to them, no, nothing, they said. And he said to them, but now, that was last time, now I'm sending you out again, let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise, also a bag. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Listen, you guys make provision now. A whole change. So we can't take that scripture in isolation and say, look at, he said here, just go, and I'm following the Lord in that. No, you're not. You're using the Bible as a Ouija board, picking out verses that fit you and trying to follow them. Listen, we got to take the whole of scripture in view when we're trying to get to form a theology or form a view on something. You can't pull a passage out of one thing and say, here's what it says. Take the whole of scripture and find out what the teaching is. Again, that's isolated to them because he is sending them out. He's trying to teach them that. Later, he changed that. We need to develop our doctrine from the whole of Scripture. Mark 6:10 says, and he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this advice here is given in light of a problem that they had in Jesus' day with itinerant preachers or rabbis. They'd travel to a village and they'd get in a house, they'd be invited in, and then somebody else would invite them and they'd look around and say, hey, that house is nicer than this, I'm going to this house. Then they'd stay there until they got invited, oh, you got a swimming pool, I'll be at your house. And they'd go to that house and they'd move from house. The Lord said, listen, you get in a place, just stay there. Don't do this jumping around trying to, you know, keep moving up to somebody else's better house. Just stay. Be content with the house you're invited to first. Stay there. I think this has application to us. And the fact the Lord says, we need to learn if any people need to learn this, we need to learn to be satisfied with what we have. Satisfied with what we have. In Philippians 4:11, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I've in." Let me ask you something. Can you say this? I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. We could put it this way for Americans. I have learned that I'm never content no matter what my circumstances are. Wouldn't that be more applicable to us? Paul says, no, I've learned. I'm content wherever they are. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. Now let me tell you something, folks. That is much tougher. To live in prosperity is much tougher. Because when you're in humble means, your eyes are on Christ. Well, Lord, I'm not going to make it through the day. I'm not going to make it through the week. But when prosperity comes in, we have a lot of stuff. We tend to take our eyes off the Lord and say, I got it made. Watch me, God. I can do it myself. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And that's the bottom line right there. The reason I can do everything and I can be in all these situations and be content is because I'm looking to Christ. He provides everything I need. And we need to develop an attitude of contentment regarding the grace that God has given us. It doesn't mean you don't try to change your circumstance. It doesn't mean you try to advance in your job. It means where you're at now, you're content there. At peace, because that's where the Lord wants you. If you're there, that's obviously where He wants you right then. He tells them, you know, they need to shake the dust off their feet. This is a Hebrew custom. Whenever a Hebrew would leave the promised land to go into Gentile territory, and they'd come back to the promised land, when they got to the border, they'd take their sandals off and they'd literally smack, get the dust, that heathen dust off their shoes, so they didn't take it into the promised land. And it was also a testimony saying, listen, I'm rejecting this and rejecting what they believe. So he said, listen, if they're not listening to you, if they won't believe you, then do this as a sign, you know. Shake the dust off your feet, you know, go on. You're not responsible. You've given the word. Move on. It says in verse 12, and they went out and they preached that men should repent. This is the same message that Jesus had been preaching, and now they're carrying it on. In Mark 1:15, it says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. That was Jesus' message, that is their message. Now, repentance is most often used in the Scripture to mean to turn from sin to God. You know, I think that's almost a bad word today, repentance. It's not a negative experience, it's a positive experience. You know, when you turn from things that are wrong, you turn from things that are destructive, things that are damaging, things that will hurt you. And when you turn to God, you turn to the one who's the source of all blessing and all riches and all fulfillment. So to turn from things that are wrong to things that are God is a very positive thing. Then he says in verse 13, and they were casting out many demons, were anointing anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Just as in the ministry of Christ, the miracles, they weren't an end in themselves. The miracles were there to validate the messenger in order to validate the message. So they were doing this that the gospel might be heard. These men are from God. Look what they're doing. Now, Jesus never anointed with oil, but the disciples did, and there's been a lot of debate on this. What is this anointing with oil here that they're using? Well, I think in the Old Testament, if you go back, the anointing with oil was the idea of separating a person unto God. And so they were being healed because they were responding to God in faith. They're being separated to God. There's a lot that probably we could come up with different ideas here. We don't really have a lot. You know, James talks about anointing with oil and the prayer of faith saving the sick. Well, just as Jesus wanted to teach His disciples to trust Him, I think He wants the same thing from every one of us. I think that's something that will never change. What the Lord wants from His people is that we are dependent upon Him, and that's the whole issue of prayer. Prayer is a declaration of dependency. When we don't pray, we say, I don't need You. And when you think about your own prayer life, are you declaring your dependency? You know, people who are needy people spend a lot of time in prayer. We are dependent upon Him. We're dependent upon Him for everything, and we are to trust Him in everything. But when things are going well and we have everything we want, we tend to forget Him. We need to be willing to adapt the attitude that God can and will work in our midst if we just learn to trust Him. But how do we come to that place? I mean, how do we come to the place where we do trust Him in the difficult situations? Where we're willing to step beyond what we can see and trust Him? Well, there's an important biblical answer to that question. It's found in Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Listen, people. This is the bottom line. Faith grows as we give attention to what God is saying in His Word. That's how our faith's going to grow. As we open the Bible and study it, as we seek God in prayer, as we seek to understand Him, He'll reveal the truth of the Word of God to us from His Holy Spirit. And we'll begin to have eyes that open up an understanding of the Scriptures. And as we hide it in our hearts, our faith will grow. You see, people, faith must be nurtured. A believing heart doesn't simply happen, it is developed. And it has to be developed through time spent in the Word of God. Jesus was trying to teach these disciples as He sent them out, listen, I need you to be dependent upon Me. That's where your strength comes from. That's where your ability comes from. Nothing has changed. God wants us trusting Him. He wants us dependent upon Him in every situation of life. But I'll tell you, I really believe it's difficult for us as Americans because we have so much prosperity. I mean, we don't pray, give us this day our daily bread. We got it. We have so much. And it seems like it's only when crisis comes, when our world begins to fall apart, then we look to God in prayer, and that's not how it should be. You go back to Deuteronomy, you find out that as the children of Israel entered the promised land, God warned them. For 40 years, you trusted Me real good. You know why? You had to. There was no stores, your shoes didn't wear out, your clothes didn't wear out. I fed you every day. Now you're going to get in the promised land, you're going to have gardens, you're going to have houses, you're going to have all this stuff. Warning, don't forget Me. What happened? They forgot Him. That's the danger of being American. We got so much, it's easy to forget God. Faith must be nurtured. A believing heart doesn't happen, it's developed. You know, and it's sad that if we get to that point in our life and we think we don't need God because of all we have, as we see in this text, Christ is rejected by His own hometown. And now He prepares and sends His disciples out. And He tells you, I want you to be dependent upon Me because you're going to experience a lot of rejection. You got to trust Me. You have to be dependent upon Me. That's the same dependence we need to have. We need to trust Him as we're going to communicate the gospel to others, as we're going to touch other people's lives. It's only as we live in harmony and communion with Him, and that happens as we're connected to the Word of God. Shut off some of the media. Spend some time in the Bible. It's the only way you're going to grow. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for this text, Lord, and what we see in it. How painful it must have been for our Lord to be rejected by the people He knew so well. To be slandered by His very own townspeople. And Father, as You send Your disciples out, Lord, we see that they're sent out in a position of having to trust You, having to look to You and be dependent upon You for everything. Lord, help us to realize we're in that same position. Every bit as much as they are, we need You. We need Your wisdom to lead our families. We need Your guidance. We need Your strength to deal with life day by day. Father, help us to realize that our faith will only grow and be nurtured as we spend time with You in the book. Lord, we thank You for it. Thank You for Your love for us, Lord, and all You have provided us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Now remember, now's the time to ask questions. Don't be like those people in the story we just read, and later, who does he think he is saying this or saying that? If you got a question, ask it. Questions, comments? We got everybody's in a picnic mode, ready to go. It's only 11:30. I got 45 more minutes, at least, right? Yeah, there you go. That's what I like to hear. All right, listen. Let's get this place broke down, and then we're heading out to Munden Point. The charcoal will be out there. It's a So just bring some food to cook. If you got a baseball glove or whatever, bring any kind of sports equipment. There's a lot of stuff out there to do. I think that you can even rent volleyballs and stuff from out there. So, you know, come out and prepare to have fun. Gary? We got a net and a ball. Right? We can play volleyball. We've got some equipment. Do what? No first aid? We got duct tape. That's all the first aid equipment you need, right? Can fix anything with duct tape.